You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Hello, everybody. How are y'all doing? Y'all look awake and happy, sort of. Glad y'all are here. We're about to get started, and I wanted to take a moment to introduce myself and get to know you guys a little bit more. My name is Sean Perrone, and I'm the associate pastor at First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida. And I have the great privilege of serving along all of our pastors, and including Heath Lambert, our senior pastor, and Ernie Baker, our director of counseling and oversees the counseling ministry. And we are just thrilled to be here. This has been a great time, and you guys are some of our favorite people. We love coming here. We love seeing you guys, getting to know you, hearing stories about how the Lord is working in your ministries, and it's a delight. And if we can serve you in any way, we'd love to do that. You can swing by our booth. We have a booth, First Counseling, and you can get coupons for some of our resources. We can get free material. We'd love to help you out any way we can. I'm curious, how many of you are ACBC certified? Raise your hand. Okay, that's good. All right. How many of you, this is interesting, how many of you, this is your first ACBC conference? Anyone? Whoa. Okay. Wow. That's shocking. Great. Glad you're here. So glad. I won't ask of you how many of you are not certified. I'm not going to shame you and try to guilt you into getting certified, but you totally should. You should totally do it. It's a wonderful process, wonderful experience. What if we did this? This is going to be a problem. I'm not used to a mic that is stationary. So God help us, we'll pray and ask the Lord for help. We're going to need a few things to orient our time together. I want this to be most helpful for where you're at in your ministry. So how many of you would you say maybe you're not certified, maybe you are actively counseling? Oh, wow. Okay, great. How many of you, you don't do any counseling, but you want to? Okay, great. Excellent. Okay, good deal. What I want to do, the track here is called basically counseling basics. And I want to try to do maybe the impossible and appeal to everyone who is fresh and looking for basics. And then also, maybe you're here and a lot of you are doing active counseling. You're more seasoned and you've been doing this for a while. I want to try to push you deeper and deeper than you've gone before. So I'm going to try to thread that needle, and you can let me know during the Q&A at the end if I'm successful. I do want to save time for the Q&A because I want to hear your questions. There's another dangerous thing I need to warn you of. The topic tonight is my dissertation topic that I'm working on and defending in 2 weeks. So I'm like preparing to defend, and so I'm viewing you as like the people I'm going to have to face in 2 weeks. That's a dangerous thing because I've been thinking about this topic for too long, and I'm hopeful that I don't bore you to death or kill you but with information. I want to make it more meaningful. I'm super excited to be done. My wife and family are also super thrilled for me to be done as well. We have 3 kids, a 5-year-old, a 2.5-year-old, and a 1-month-old. So I am looking forward. I'm super glad to be here, but I'm looking forward to leaving and going home and being with my wonderful family. And my 1-year-old, her name is Charlotte. She's very squishy, and she's wonderful. And I can't wait to snuggle her when I get home. So, but you don't care about that. That's not why you came here to hear me talk about that. So why don't we pray, and then we'll ask God for his help, and then we'll dive into the topic of Jesus and the book of John. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am zealous to see your son Jesus lifted up high and exalted. And I want my brothers and sisters here to leave tonight more convinced than ever that your son Christ is beautiful and wonderful and wise and full of grace and truth that we need in our lives personally and then in the people's lives that we're ministering to. And so I ask, as we take a deep dive here to look at how Jesus talked to others, that you would speak to us directly by your Spirit, and that we would be more full of love and more full of truth because of our time together, and that that would have a ripple effect into eternity with the lives that are represented in this room. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so every Christian wants, or at least should want, to look like Jesus. So we talk about that. You want to be Christ-like. We talk about it all the time. And typically, when we think of that, we're referring specifically to behavior, as in righteous living. So we want to love the way he did. We want to care for others the way he did. We want to be like him in obedience to the Father. But I don't think we think about it as much as it relates to how should we talk to other people about the problems that they're facing. And I want to submit to you that we should not just be like Christ in his holiness, but we should be like Christ in how he communicated with others. And so don't just think of Christ-likeness in the sense of I'm going to obey the law of love. Think about it as the law of love applies to how you counsel, to how you interact with people. And when you start to read the Gospels, not just for, okay, how can I live a righteous life like Jesus, but how did he speak to that individual? How did he talk to them in their hour of need? When you see that, it can open up a whole new world. It can open a new window for you to think, Jesus Christ is the most wonderful, most extraordinary counselor that has ever been. And it is your life's mission. It is your life's job to be conformed into his image and be conformed and have your counseling conformed, to be more specific, to counsel like Jesus did. So there's a lot of people who want to claim Jesus as the wonderful counselor, but they don't spend much time looking at how he talked to people. So what I want to do is I want to attempt a deep dive here. We could look at every single individual conversation that Jesus has in the Gospel of John. And if you're looking at the handouts, I list a lot of the key ones that I believe are worthy of looking at. We could do that, but I don't have time for that. So I'm going to try to limit it to two conversations that Jesus had in John and examine how Jesus interacts, how he talks, what he says, what he doesn't say, and then try to tell us, okay, what does that mean for our ministries and what are some takeaways for what we're doing? So the first question that's in your notes there is, did Jesus have a counseling methodology in the Gospel of John? Okay, so what is that? What does that even mean? What is a counseling methodology? Okay, so a methodology essentially is how do you take someone from start to finish in the counseling process. So if you're fresh to this, if you're looking at counseling basics, how do you help someone when they walk into your office, when they walk into your living room, when they walk into at the park, wherever you're counseling them, how do you take them from the very beginning conversation all the way to the end so that you can say, I help them through the entire transformative process that God has designed for us. So that's what a methodology in summary is. How do you move someone from start to finish? What are the mechanisms? What are the methods? What are the procedures? How do you move someone all the way from beginning to end? And I think Jesus does that completely, perfectly, wonderfully, and we can learn from it. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to look at the example of Nicodemus first, and then we'll look at an example of from his conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. So a methodology includes how to move someone from the counselee's problem to the final solution. All right, let's see. And I'm going to give you several, ACBC calls them key elements. I'm great with that language, key elements, key ways to move along people in the process of change. But first, look at John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, we'll stop there. When you're thinking about a method for counseling, you should be thinking about the pattern of care that Jesus displays in all of his conversations. And I think I can submit to you that there are at least six key methods, key patterns that emerge from all of his conversations. You can take my word for it, or you can go read the Gospel of John yourself and try to see where you can find these. I tried in the notes to highlight references to where I think these patterns are. So I tried to flood you with information in the notes that we can't cover here. But these patterns emerge, and here's the first one. The first pattern that emerges is an intentionality to build a relationship that brings about commitment. Okay, so the language I've used before is there's relational involvement that brings about an investment. Okay, I'll say that again. There is relational involvement that Jesus does with everyone he talks to, and that brings about an investment on the part of the people that he's talking with. What does that mean? How can you, as a counselor, get buy-in with the people you're talking to? How do you get buy-in? How do you get them to say, okay, you know what? This person has wisdom and I need it and I'm going to listen to them. And I'm gonna make an investment in this counseling relationship. Jesus does that all throughout the Gospel of John. With every single person he talks to in a private conversation, he builds involvement, he builds a relationship. He gets involved in their life in a meaningful way. And then he seeks to use that involvement to get a commitment, to get a decision, to get a investment on their part to say, do you know what? I am going to obey and heed what Jesus is telling me. Nicodemus is a striking one because Nicodemus, it happens really fast. Okay, it's rapid. We get a snapshot of what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus, and it's punchy, okay? So look back at it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. Okay, there's a lot of debate about what that means, but regardless of what you think that means, some people think it means that Nicodemus was scared, that he didn't want to be seen, and so he came at night. Some people think, oh, well, rabbis actually met at night to talk about these things, so it's not all that uncommon. But regardless of the trappings of that, Nicodemus felt like he could approach Jesus in a private setting. This has been called, I think it's J.C. Ryle calls this the blessed approachability of Jesus. Jesus, now think about this. Think about this for a minute. Jesus, God incarnate, the King of the universe, was approachable. And someone felt, I don't know how he communicated, I don't know if he pulled Jesus aside, I don't know if he got, you know, an assistant to communicate to him, but somehow Nicodemus was able to feel the freedom to approach Jesus in a personal setting at night to talk about a very personal problem. What about you? Are you approachable? Do people want to hear what you have to say about their troubles because of what they know about you? Or are you stiff and you put up walls and you put up barriers that make it difficult for people to want to reach out? There's a couple things Jesus is doing here that you might not even think about. So why would Nicodemus want to come to him? I can at least think of two. One is he heard the teachings of Jesus beforehand. So he heard Jesus in some other setting talk about God, and he said, I am intrigued and interested and want to know about that. I don't know when that was. We don't know when that was, but it had to have happened. And then also, Nicodemus identifies the signs that Jesus did. He heard about the signs. Maybe, I mean, John chapter 2 is the wedding of Canaan, and you have Jesus turning the water into wine, and Nicodemus is like, I gotta know about that. Now, you're not going to be turning water into wine, okay? So if you thought that, let's talk afterwards. We can clear a few things up. But there are things that you should be doing in service to God that unaware to you can build involvement with the people in your church. You living the Christian life, being warm, being approachable, teaching the Bible, whatever opportunities that God has given you, you should think, how can I love others and let that love flow out in such a way that they would then, if they had a problem, they would want to come talk to me about it. Let me give you a small minor example. I was talking with a church member one time, and I found out he likes knives. Okay, so I don't know what you're going to think about me, but I also like knives. Okay, so if you have questions with the Q&A, it's open floor to talk about that. But I like pocket knives. And he likes a particular kind of knife. It's called a case knife. You should definitely get one. They're fantastic. A case knife, and he likes them. And I thought, oh my goodness, I think he probably doesn't have one. So I bought him a case knife. It's not expensive. Okay, this is not like some grand gift exchange here. This is just, I got him one. Months later, I mean, I swear I didn't talk to him very much at all for like 4 months. Months later, he pulls me aside and he says, I got to talk to you. I said, okay. And we sit down in my office and he tells me about a porn problem that he's had for years and he's never told anyone. And I went home to my wife and I was like, why in the world did he pick me to talk to? And she's like, oh, well, you were nice to him that one time. And I was like, oh yeah, I was. And I say that to say, it was not a calculation in my mind, oh my goodness, if I give him this knife, then 4 months later, he's going to come to me about his problem. That wasn't it. That would be kind of actually strange. Rather, it just was an overflow of, I like knives, you like knives, I love you, here you go. But it made an opportunity that I wasn't even thinking about. And you can have all of those opportunities in your life. If I keep going at this rate, we're never going to get through. Another example, this one might catch you off guard, of building involvement. Jesus builds involvement in a way that's surprising, and it's through giving instruction. Okay, look at the text. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So that's the credibility that he already built up. Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, no one is born again if he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, now if you're paying attention, Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Right? There was no question that was obvious there. But Jesus answered him. He knew that this was not just an ordinary statement. He, whether through divine knowledge, whether through observing Nicodemus and his facial expressions, I don't know exactly how he figured it out, but he knew that something was on Nicodemus's mind, and Jesus jumped right in and gave an instruction. All right, this is a teaching here. Look at it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This instruction actually builds relational capital with Nicodemus, okay? This actually helps the relationship. It strikes at Nicodemus's heart so that he is now a little bit back on his heels and thinking, whoa, this guy is trying to get at something that I'm concerned about. When you speak with wisdom from the scripture, from God, and you speak it in such a way to where it pops with relevance in someone's life, they will want to hear more of what you have to say. They will trust you. They will say, oh, he's hitting home at what I'm interested in. And I'm not quite sure what I think about it, but I know it's important. This is almost counterintuitive, because you might think, well, maybe he should do something differently here. He just dives right in. But he doesn't. Jesus knows that Nicodemus already has the relational capital with Nicodemus. And he takes that to build more relational capital by giving an instruction that is relevant for his life. So one takeaway is, don't be afraid. When you see and you know someone is dealing with something, don't be afraid to open the Bible and point them to scripture. It might be the very thing that builds the trust you need. It will be the thing that helps them see, oh, this is what I needed to hear. So those are a few examples from Nicodemus. Let's look at the Samaritan woman. So the Samaritan woman is a totally different scenario, okay? So if you think about, if you compare and contrast these, you have Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. You have the Samaritan woman who does not come to Jesus. Jesus goes to her, and it's during the day. So right away, back to back, and these are the longest conversations that are in recorded history of Jesus with an individual, okay? They are intended for us to examine. So let's look at the beginning here of chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you've taught this passage before, you're probably well aware that he actually did not have to pass through Samaria. You can get where he was going without going through Samaria. But I believe this is an indicator that Jesus was intentional here. He had a divine mission. So yeah, he had to. He was compelled from the will of the Father here. So he's going there. And verse 5, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to him. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Okay, so a few things. Jesus is using the same pattern of building relational involvement as he did with Nicodemus, with the Samaritan woman, but he's doing it differently, okay? He says, "Woman, give me a drink." Now, if you go somewhere to a woman and you meet them and you say, "Give me a drink," that is not how you build relational involvement in 2023, okay? That's not the way to do it. But it works here, and it was actually loving. Because look at the next verse. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, the Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So Jesus is breaking down barriers here. He knows just by observing that she is a woman who is probably an outcast because she's there at a time of day when other women aren't there. She's alone. And she has something going on in her life that is probably of ill repute. And he is kind and initiates a conversation. And his loving care opens up the door for a conversation to take place. We don't have time to go into all the details, but there's even in how he deals with Nicodemus versus the Samaritan woman, even in his instruction, it is different. So if you remember in Nicodemus, Jesus starts quoting the Old Testament. He starts referencing Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And he talks about how the bronze serpent will be lifted up. And so he too will be lifted up. The Son of Man will be lifted up. Those are all references that Nicodemus would have immediately gravitated towards, understood, and it would have built more involvement. With this woman, he does not do that in the same way. Rather, he starts gently moving towards his end goal using things that would be relevant to her in her life. And he does it in such a way that is very gentle and not as concrete and direct as he did with Nicodemus. Why? Jesus was thinking about how to minister the gospel, minister himself to these individuals in a way that would pop with relevance, that would be meaningful to them, and that would move them towards himself. You and I can do that. It just takes time and thoughtfulness. This means it's not a one-size-fits-all with counseling. This means we don't need to be so wooden that we ignore how to love people well. Jesus, he is so full. John 1:14 says he's full of grace and truth. And both of those things are on display in these two instances. And with that involvement, if you think about it, it's not just for the sake of being caring and kind. It's always motivated to, he wants there to be a decision. There is a binary choice that Jesus is moving towards in each of these conversations. If you think about chapter 3, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the next verse, 3:17, less famous. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus moved Nicodemus into the, decision point, where he has to make a decision to invest in this relationship with Jesus or not to. Either he's in darkness or he's coming to the light. Either he is condemned or he's not condemned. And the same is true with the Samaritan woman. Either she drinks of the water of life or she doesn't and she's thirsty again. He moves her towards making a decision that requires her to invest in this relationship, and it works, and it's wonderful. All right, I think we got that point. Let's look at another pattern that emerges from his methodology. The next is Jesus gathers data and discerns problems. He gathers data and discerns problems. When you're gathering information, that's another way of saying data. When you're gathering information, you're seeking not just to gather facts, but to use that information to discern what is the core problem that this person is facing, okay? We don't have access to divine knowledge, okay? Jesus, he knows how many husbands she's had or not had. But the instructive takeaway for us is we must make sure that we gather all the necessary data so that we can rightly discern the issues that are at play. And Jesus, with both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, he discerns the heart of the matter. He gets right to it. He looks for the heart, he discerns it, and he then provides counsel for it. So gathering information and discerning problems happens when we acquire relevant knowledge, and then we use that to prioritize and identify the issues that they're facing. Okay, let me give you a couple of examples from these two passages. All right, so I mentioned earlier Jesus answers before Nicodemus can even get too far. But then look at verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus is identifying, you are a teacher of the law, and the problem you have is not with your behavior. The problem is you've not been reborn in your heart by the Spirit of God. So he moves beyond the behavior to get at the root of the problem. Same with the Samaritan woman. If you look at verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then he goes on, and he says, this is verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give will never be thirsty again." Then, this is fascinating, the woman perceives that he's a prophet, which is technically true, but incomplete. And she perceives he's a prophet, and she starts to talk about a theological rabbit trail. She talks about which mountain should you worship on. Is it the mountain of the Jews or the mountain of the Samaritans? And I am telling you, there are counselors who would have taken the bait and spent the entire session talking about that. And that would be a mistake. Why? The core problem is not about the mountain. The core problem is the heart. And Jesus quickly corrects it. It's a very subtle, gentle correction. So we can look at it. And he says, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And here's the correction. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." He's saying, yeah, it's not, what you're saying is not totally true, but here's the point. It doesn't matter because I'm here. It doesn't matter because there's something better than a mountain. I am the living water. And if you worship God, you worship me, you will have life forever. I can go ahead and give you the quick skinny on all the problems. At the end of the day, the problems that you will be facing have to do with worship. In some way, they have to do with worship. That's what Jesus identifies here. That's what has to do with Nicodemus. Worship is at the heart of the problem. And you can help people by identifying where their worshiping heart has gone wrong and helping them see that and come to realize it in a way that leaves an impact. Okay, so that's gathering data, observing problems. Giving instruction and hope. All right, so that's the next pattern that emerges. Giving instruction and hope. This is crucial. Every time Jesus has a private conversation with someone, he does two things. He gives them instruction, what to do, what not to do, and he gives them hope. Okay? Now, you can fail as a counselor if you leave out either one of those. You need both. You have to give instruction. But if you only give instruction and it's not fused with hope, then you will have not counseled like Jesus. But if you only give hope but not instruction, I actually don't even know if that's possible, because the instruction as to where to place your hope must be in someone. It must be in something. And the solution that Jesus always moves people towards is himself. So the binary choice I was talking about that Jesus always presents people, he presents it, but the choice is about him. He's the solution. And that is intrinsically hope-filled. So you must give instruction, and then instruction must include hope. But every time you give hope, as long as you're focused on Jesus, that will include intrinsically the instruction that you must worship him in some way. So let's look at a couple. This is a very obvious method that Jesus uses repeatedly. Let me give you a few of them. So look at chapter 3, 10 through 12. Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" So he's instructing him. Jesus also instructs the woman. There's many examples in chapter 4, but look at chapter 4, verse 16. He said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." So that's an instruction. He's giving her instruction. And then that instruction is the thing that turns the whole conversation. That instruction turns it to where she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You are right, saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And it's that moment, that instruction, that illuminates her to be able to see, oh man, I'm guilty before God. I have a problem. But every time Jesus gives instruction, he always gives hope. So think about John 3:16, I referenced it earlier. How much hope is packed into that verse? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish." You don't have to perish, but have everlasting life. With this woman here, this is such a wonderful moment in chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." That's a hope-filled statement. He's saying, you don't have to wait any longer. I'm here. And you can tell, you can look across the desk, you can look across the couch, and you can say, you don't have to wait any longer. You can have hope. Real quick story. So a little over 10 years ago, around 10 years ago, I was wanting just to be a preacher. So I just wanted to preach. I loved the Bible and I wanted to preach. I did not think or really even care about counseling. And I wound up, through a series of events, being an intern for Heath Lambert. And he asked me at lunch at Chewy's, do you know anything about counseling? And my answer was no. He's like, well, why don't you watch me counsel some people? And so I was like, okay, sure. So he signs me up to observe him for this counseling. So we go to this office, and it's this married couple. Actually, this is more than 10 years because I wasn't married at the time. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, oh, well, I want to learn a lot about marriage and how to have a good marriage. And I'm going to watch him do it. And I don't know anything. So I'm going to sit here and I'm going to learn. And I remember very clearly, this couple comes in and it was the first session. And he says, tell me what's going on in your marriage. And they listed problem after problem, after problem, after problem, after problem, after problem. And I was like, this marriage is over. This thing is going nowhere, and it's not even going nowhere fast. It's already over. It's gone. And I mean, they kept going. I mean, they kept talking about all their problems. It was complicated, and I'd never heard of such a terrible marriage. Seriously. And I remember they started winding down in the part of the counseling where they were going to finish telling us their problems. And I had this thought. I thought, I have no idea what to tell them, and there is no hope for them. It's an embarrassing thing to think, but I thought it. And as soon as I thought that, Heath looked at them with his Bible open, and he said, every single thing that you said, there is an answer for in the scriptures. And we can help with every single thing that you're dealing with. And Jesus Christ can be the one to help you. And I'm optimistic that we can not only be in a good spot, but that we can deal with all of these issues. And I thought, that is the opposite of what I was thinking. But it was true. It was totally true. It's amazing. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. He's the light of the world. He is the living water that when you believe in him, he gives you the Holy Spirit and you have a river of life that flows. He's the bread of life that never leaves you hungry. He's the resurrection and the life that raises every dead sinful problem you have and gives it bursting life and then raises your body from the grave after that. There is no problem too small for Jesus. There is no problem that his arm is not too short to save, and there is no one beyond his reach. And over and over and over again, Jesus Christ extends grace and truth to the most unlikely candidates, and they are transformed. And you know that Christ. You know him, and you love him, and you can see him, and you can hold him high and lift him up so that others can know him as well. Okay, so instruction and hope. We'll do the last one here. This one is, in your notes, I have it as follow-up. And this one might sneak up on you, okay? Jesus expects his followers to remain in him and obey him long-term. And you should set that expectation as well, okay? Jesus expects his followers to bear fruit, and he follows up with them, and expects them to follow up on his instruction. And repeatedly throughout the whole Gospel of John, he sets that expectation. I actually prefer, you can use the language of follow up. I prefer the language of anticipated abiding. He anticipates that you will abide in him, that you will continue on in him. That's the language of John 15. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. You should set the stage, as Jesus does repeatedly, that you should say, hey, this is not a one and done, okay? There's a progress that's going to take place. I'm going to follow up with you, and you need to follow up with what I say. There's so many ways that this happens. This happens with a Samaritan woman repeatedly. So he he tells her to go and find her husband, which is an interesting homework assignment, and she is unable to do it. And it proves his point. And then she goes and she tells the whole city about him. And then he stays in the town for 2 extra days. And the city comes out and they say, hey, we heard about it from her. Everyone knew her. We heard about it from her. And now we're hearing it from you. And now we really believe. Jesus was looking for that. He set the expectation for that. When he talks about the water of living water, it's not stale and stagnant and not going anywhere. It's living, it's flowing, it's coming. When you're born again in chapter 3, you're born again not to be born and be an infant. I love my 1-month-old. I love her. I do not want her to stay 1-month-old forever. I will die from lack of sleep if that happens. I need her to grow up and mature. And you should expect your counselees to grow. You should set that expectation. Jesus talks about, at the end of chapter 3, he talks about how this is verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. That's how he concludes the time with Nicodemus. He's saying there are ongoing works that are going to happen that demonstrate that the Spirit has done something extravagant in your heart. So when you are counseling, you should set the expectation that a continual abiding will take place, that you expect that, that you'll follow up on that. Maybe that's through a homework assignment. Maybe that is through another meeting. There's all kinds of ways that you can do that. But Jesus does that wonderfully and repeatedly throughout the gospel. Okay, I have 7 minutes. I'm going to give you some takeaways, okay? So these are summary takeaways, and then we're going to have 15 minutes of Q&A here. So let me give you short statements. There's a lot more to unpack. I could do a whole session on each of these, but while you're here and I have you, I don't want you to leave without at least thinking more about these things. Okay, so takeaways from Jesus' counseling in the Gospel of John. 1, Jesus dealt with sin, suffering, and a combination of both of them. These are not in your notes. Jesus dealt with sin, suffering, and a combination of both of them. Think about the Gospel of John. Jesus encounters every single type of problem that you will encounter. Is there a problem that does not fall into one of those categories? Sin, suffering, or a combination of both of them? And Jesus does all of them. Sin. Well, Nicodemus, that was the core problem that he had. The adulterous woman in John 7 and 8. You have the Samaritan woman. But it's not just sinful problem. Well, Peter at the very end, John 21. He has a sinful problem where he denies Jesus and Jesus has a conversation with him. There's also suffering that Jesus deals with. Think about the blind man. He didn't sin to be blind, but he had suffering, yet Jesus counsels him. Think about Lazarus. There's no indication that there was any hint of he died because of some sinful act. He just died. And Jesus comforts the grieving in John chapter 11. So there's instances of sin and suffering, but then there's those combinations of both where it's both and. So think about the governing official that Jesus counsels in the end of chapter 4. And he comes and he says, my son is sick. And Jesus says, why are you expecting a miracle? Why is there all this unbelief around? And so Jesus is addressing both. He then tells him that his son will be healed, but he does both. He addresses the heart and he also addresses the suffering. The lame man in John chapter 5, the lame man, he heals him. He deals with his infirmity, and then he comes back, he follows up, and he says, oh, look, see, you're well. Now go and sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And so there was something going on that lame man had dealt with that was directly connected to his sin, and Jesus knew it, and he addressed it. So as you read Jesus in the Gospels, look for these categories. Look for sin, suffering, and a combination of both, and you will see that Jesus deals with all of them sufficiently, adequately, wonderfully, and it's instructive for us. Okay, so that's the first takeaway. Let me give you another one. Jesus surprises us and challenges us with his counsel. this one is so wonderful. Jesus, do you realize that Jesus does not counsel like you and me? He counsels much better. And it is our job to be conformed to his counsel. And Jesus says surprising things. When he speaks to that official, it's shocking. That's not how I would have done it. I wouldn't have done it that way. I would not have addressed the unbelief as he's grieving his son's potential death. But Jesus does it. When Jesus overlooks things that I would not overlook with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman calls him a prophet. I perceive you are a prophet. He doesn't say, I am not a prophet. I'm the son of God. He doesn't do that. He gently moves her along. He overlooks things that I wouldn't. He speaks more sternly and firmly at times when I wouldn't. And he is full of grace and truth. And we need to be full of both of those things. And the way we get ironed out and chiseled is by looking at Jesus in the Gospels and saying, okay, teach me. Teach me. I need to be more full of grace. I need to be more full of truth. You do it perfectly and I don't. And then we need a community in our church to be able to iron us out as well. So that's another, Jesus surprises and challenges us. Let me give you another one. Jesus was flexible yet consistent. He was flexible yet consistent. If you look at all the instances where Jesus talks to people, he does not do it in a procedural wooden way. He flexes. He does different methods at different times, all the same. He's consistent with his methodology. Those things I just outlined, mark it down. He does it. But he does it knowing the needs of the individuals that he's ministering to. Sometimes he gathers data first. Sometimes he builds involvement first. Sometimes he instructs before he gives hope. Sometimes he gives hope before he instructs. Sometimes he follows up really quickly. He is masterful at it, and we can learn from him. Here's another takeaway. Jesus continually and repeatedly mingles encouragement and exhortation. He mingles them together. When I first realized this, it took me aback. He mingles encouragement and exhortation. Let me give you an example. I read earlier, John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's an encouragement. If you believe, you won't die. But right after that, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. I mean, that's a warning. So he does this wonderful thing where he calls people to hope, and he tells them, heed what I'm saying. Hope and heeding go hand in hand with Jesus in the Gospel of John. A warning and warmth. A moment where he's giving encouragement and exhortation back to back. He does it with the Samaritan woman. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty. Will be thirsty again. That's the negative. Okay, that's the warning. If you drink this water in the well, you'll be thirsty again. But the water that I give him will be a spring of water living up to eternal life. So the warning, and then the wonderful thing that he holds out. The exhortation, and then the encouragement. He does this all the time. I mentioned the lame man, John 5:14. See, you are well. That's the encouragement. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That's the exhortation. Okay. John 8, with the woman caught in adultery. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? That's wonderful. That's hope-filled. She says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. That's the encouragement. Now go and sin no more. That's the warning. He does this over and over again. Does your counseling do both of those things? Back to back. Does it do both of them? Jesus just does all the time. I included in your notes all the lists where I found that Jesus does that, and I find it compelling. All right, we'll do one more. Last one. Jesus never used modern therapeutic methods. He doesn't. Never once. Look, I am so persuaded by this. Jesus is a wonderful, perfect, complete, beautiful, glorious counselor. And he never once used the modern therapeutic methods that everyone's enamored with today. And the reason he didn't is because he didn't need to, and he had something better, and he didn't need to. He is Lord. He is Lord. He will not share his glory with anyone else. He will not share glory with another man, another theory, another philosophy. He is Jesus Christ the King, and he doesn't need and will not share the counseling room with anyone else. And so if you are wondering, oh man, I don't think the Bible has anything to say about this problem. You're the problem, not God. God is not at fault. God is not lacking wisdom. God is not the one who's insufficient. You and I are. So if you come up with a hard case or a hard problem, the problem is we've not looked hard enough at the scriptures. Not that the case is too hard for God. And so I want to leave you with a grand challenge to, when you are perplexed, put your nose in the Bible and pray and ask God for wisdom, and he will open your eyes to see wonderful things. And you will find that there is a limit to all perfection, but that limit is not found in the scripture. God's word is unlimited in its glory and perfection, and that's displayed perfectly in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. All right, we have 13 minutes for questions. What questions do you have? It can be about anything I talked about here tonight. Yes, Logan.
From one of the first biblical counseling videos I watched, had a pastor point to the ministry of Christ and say that because Jesus knew things about his counselees that he couldn't know, such as this is not your husband, we should expect that as we go out to do biblical counseling. We should expect that we'll get a vision or a revelation before someone comes. We'll know things about our counselee. You just interact with it.
Yeah, so for those of you who didn't hear the question, Jesus knows things about his counselees. And someone said that because that happens to Jesus, you should expect to get revelations and visions like Jesus did. Okay, so I'll give you the quick and dirty answer. That's not true. You won't get those. And if you do, there's problems. A few things. So Jesus talks about, in John, let's keep it to the Gospel of John. In John 16, he says, the Spirit will come and he will teach you all things about what I said. And so Jesus assumes that he is the final word. He's the final authority. And the Holy Spirit is going to reveal things to the apostles about what he said. So the application is not we will then get divine knowledge for us in the moment of counseling. Rather, the application is how can we, John 17:3, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So how can we then be insightful because of what the scriptures illuminate, not because we received a direct revelation? And that I think the canon is closed as well. Yeah. Okay, in the back.
How do you follow up with counseling who refuses to contact you afterwards or just doesn't follow up with you?
Yeah. How do you follow up with a counselor who refuses to contact you afterwards? Okay, so a few things. I am inclined to say that I probably don't have a counselee at that point. So if the counselee is not willing to do the homework I'm assigning, they're not willing to do the requests, then I just don't know if I truly have a counselee. So what I would be inclined to do is try to find any way where I can build relational capital, have a relational way to encourage them to reach back out. So that could be I counsel in church. So who knows them in the church? Are they just ghosting me? Are they ghosting everyone? Have they come back to church? Where are they? Who can I enlist to help within the within the church community to bring them back so that I can continue talking with them? But at some point, I'm just gonna have to admit that they don't wanna hear my advice for one reason or the other. And maybe that's something I did that was wrong and I need to examine myself. Or maybe they would be a better fit with another counselor at our church. Or maybe they really are just being obstinate. There's a few options there. Yes.
So every now and then in the local church context, you'll get a counselee who is under church discipline and has been sent to counseling as a consequence of ongoing sin in their lives.
Sure.
And you'll realize they're there more because they've been sent, not because they're really willing to change or to open up or anything like that. So I'm curious, within the Gospel of John, or even broader than that, how does Jesus deal with difficult people?
Mm-hmm.
Where it kind of feels like you're talking to a brick wall.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Okay, so specifically in the Gospel of John, the theme of belief and hope is a fascinating theme to trace. And in it, there's a continuum of hope and faith that is presented in the Gospel of John. So you have some people who... He describes as having faith, but you actually realize that faith is not true faith. It's shallow faith. Then there's some people who have hope, but their hope is misplaced. It's in the wrong thing. So the Pharisees, he says, you hope in Moses, but you should hope in me. They had hope, but it was the object of their hope was incorrect. You have the people that are coming for the bread in John 5 and 6, and they're coming to Jesus for the things he gives, not for who he is. But then you have genuine people who are coming and they have real saving faith that takes place. You have Nicodemus who starts out, you're not quite sure. He gets referenced towards the latter part of the book and then he's there at the burial tomb. And so you have this progression of faith that's developing in his life. And so what I would say would be a few things. I would want to know with every effort I can, what kind of faith or what kind of hope am I dealing with? So am I dealing with someone who they have worldly sorrow about the consequences that they got caught and now they're in church discipline? And if so, then I want to direct my attention to that specifically. So I want to target that and say, hey, let me explain what the kind of sorrow there is in the scripture. Are they coming because their family wants them to be there? Then I want to try to leverage that and say, hey, look, you're here because your family wants you to be here. And that's wonderful. I'm so glad you're here. But let me tell you, that's not going to last. Let me tell you what's more important. The more important thing is Jesus Christ loves you. He wants you to be a part of the family of God. And that's why we're here. We're talking about your eternal state. So I would try to identify where on that continuum they fall as their faith and hope, and then try to move them along to deeper faith. And that's a short answer for a long question. There's a lot in that question that I'm probably not hitting. So, yes.
I think I have two issues. One is abuse. How do you think Jesus would deal with abuse?
Yes. How do you think Jesus would deal with abuse?
Marital abuse.
Marital abuse. Okay. So, Yeah, domestic abuse. Okay, so a few things. So I would definitely highly recommend, so this is a shameless plug. Dr. Ernie Baker has produced what's called the First Counseling Policies and Procedures document. We use this at our church, or our counseling center, and it covers issues just like this about how we think the Bible deals with abuse. And so we take it very seriously. We're really thoughtful in how we do it. You can come by and get a free copy of that. You can email me and we give you a free copy of that. Highly recommend looking at that if you visit our booth. But Jesus does really care about abuse, okay? It's high on the radar. Let me give you one example. So you asked about marital abuse. So in the Gospel of John, you have John 7:53 all the way to 8:11, I believe. And that's the woman who's caught in adultery. Now, that's a different scenario, so I'm not equating the two. But even then, I think she's being abused in that situation. So I think it's essentially a public lynching. If you think about it, she's being forced to come before Jesus. The man is nowhere around. There's favoritism and partiality that's being shown. She's being shamed publicly. It's a hostile situation. And Jesus demonstrates the utmost compassion and care and the utmost grace for her. And I would want to say, when we're dealing with people who are in a different scenario, I'm not saying that that's a one-for-one with abuse, but what I'm saying is we must have compassion, care. We must make sure we're understanding what actually took place. We must demonstrate those same qualities and apply them to a specific scenario. And then I would say, see our policies about abuse and what we think about reporting to authorities and what the whole Bible has to say about that. Is that helpful? Yeah.
And now it's a seminary. I had a professor who said, you got to develop a theology.
Yeah.
It can be a simple one. But
yeah.
You got to develop a theology about how
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Jesus has a theology of it. The Bible has a theology of it. And we must do our due diligence to get that one right because people are hurting and need help.
Last year at this conference, Jerry, he dealt with abuse by associating it with oppression. Abuse is not in the Bible. Oppression is.
Sure. Yeah, oppressed. Yeah, that's right. Jesus cares deeply about the oppressed. It's a part of why he came to proclaim the good news, to release the captives and the oppressed. Yeah.
Now, my second question was, how would Jesus deal with the modern problem of addiction?
Addiction. Yeah, yeah. So addiction is a wide category, so I'll take a wide response.
Okay. There's like computer addiction.
Sure. Yeah. So John, I think, speaks directly to that. Whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. So Jesus has come to free every addict to provide a proper solution for it. Jesus talks about how those who abide in him and he in them, John 15, they bear fruit. And addiction and repeated enslaving sins is the opposite of fruit. So I would talk about, at least from John, you have Jesus coming to set people free. And the way he sets people free is by knowing the truth, that truth is found in himself. And specifically in his redemptive work on the cross and resurrection. Yeah. We have time for one more. Don't be shy. Yes.
When the thesis becomes a book, do you have a title?
When the thesis becomes a I'll let you know.
Does the thesis have a title?
So, yes, my thesis is The Wonderful Counselor, Jesus' Counseling Methodology in Johannine Literature. Going to be a bestseller. I think not just the Gospel of John has something to say about how Jesus counsels, but I think the book of Revelation has something to say about how Jesus counsels. But that's not for today. I'll leave you with a cliffhanger. Thank you, guys. I'll hang around and talk. Let me pray, and then we'll head on. Heavenly Father, we want to look more like Jesus, so please help us do that in our love, in our truth, in our grace. Give us more of it that we may give it to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.